Brothers and sisters, I invite you, with a great deal of pleasure, to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. It's Ezra chapter 8 that I want to return with you to, and back before any of us were really thinking about coronavirus, even perhaps knew what that was. The last sermon in our series from Ezra was from this chapter. As you're turning there in your Bibles, let me just remind you that the book of Ezra is about the return of the children of Israel back to their homeland in Judea. God's anger against them for their sins had resulted in their banishment from the promised land through the Babylonians, their enemies. But God's pardoning grace had brought about their restoration to the land in the days of the great Cyrus, king of Persia. So the first caravan has already returned to the land under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Their priority, as you will remember, is the worship of God and the restoration of the house of God, the temple. And thus far in our study of the book, those things have been accomplished by the grace of God. More recently, in our series, we were introduced to the man whose name is at the head of the book, Ezra, a great Old Testament figure indeed. And Ezra, from his place there in Persia, has become aware that the second generation of God's people there in the land, in the restored city of Jerusalem, have wandered from God. And so his great concern is to go and be a teacher to God's people and to call them back to the holiness that God calls his people to in the law. Those things by way of review. And in chapter 8, where we left off last time, I just remind you that Ezra has gathered all of those men and women and boys and girls there by the river Ahava in Babylonia, and he is preparing to lead them in that long trek back to Jerusalem. You might remember that as he gathers them, he realizes we're short a few people. And last sermon was on reluctant volunteers. Even reluctant volunteers have a place in the kingdom of God. So with that review, let me read, beginning at verse 21 through the end of chapter 8. Ezra 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine, bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes. By the way, we came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who'd come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Amen. Let's pray and seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Oh Lord, we are eager now to have, under these circumstances so different for us and in some ways distracting, the help of your Spirit. Thank you for the sermon you've given me now. Lord, give me the Spirit to speak for Christ, and give all here ears to hear Christ himself. Lord, overcome all obstacles to the answer of this prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A funny story is told, I perhaps have told it myself, of the woman aboard a ship that is caught in a tremendous storm. And when she happens to pass the captain of the ship as he hurries past her in all the chaos, she asks him, "Is there any hope, Captain?" And when he responded, "Our only hope is God," she turned pale and said, with a gasp, "Are things really that bad?" Story is at least slightly amusing, because there's something wrong with that perspective, of course. There's something wrong with thinking that to be deprived of all hope except hope in God is such a desperate situation. It isn't, in fact, such a desperate situation. If we have hope in God, that should be all we need. But the story is a little bit painful as well, because we're all like that woman, aren't we? We all prefer to be in situations where our hope can be in God and in a few other things that are close at hand and visible, tangible resources, things we can do about our circumstances, things that can be done for us by people in our lives, so that we're not entirely helpless in God's hands. We are not comfortable. We are not comfortable being in situations where our only hope is in God. And for the next few minutes, we're going to look at our fathers under Ezra's leadership, where they are in just such a situation. Another way of putting it is, Ezra and the people with him are in a situation where all they've got is prayer. And I am confident as I preach this morning that all of you hearing me have either been in circumstances, perhaps not quite as dramatic, but similarly, where you realize I have no hope but in what God will do for me. You've either been in those circumstances, or you're about to be in those circumstances through some providence yet awaiting you in your life, or you are presently exactly there. And indeed, perhaps we will be increasingly there if the Lord allows us to suffer more than we have under this pandemic we find ourselves in. Let's look first from our text at the value of those situations when prayer is all that you've got. Let's just consider the value of that. First, let me just say that what happens in verse 21 ought to be seen by all of us as just a routine part of everyday Christian living. It should be second nature to us that before any significant undertaking, we ask God to bless. So Ezra and the people are gathered there by the river Ahava, and they're about to set out on a 1,000-mile journey from the city there where they've been taken into captivity back to the capital city of the homeland, Jerusalem. This is not only going to be a long journey, but the markers of our text indicate it's in the summertime. And as they gather, they're not lining up their RVs with the big double AC units on the top. They are going to be walking or riding in wagons on what will be a brutally difficult trek. They're about to travel, and they ask God to bless them as they set out. My grandfather, Dr. Warren Allum, my mother's dad, is remembered by me in many ways, but there's one particular fond memory I have of him as a little boy, and that is that we would see him inevitably until the very last few years of his life by traveling to New Jersey or for a time all the way to Iowa to see him. Before we'd set out in the car, he would gather us and he would pray for us as we embarked on our trip. As a little boy, I wasn't quite sure why getting in a car, which in my experience had always been 100% safe and uneventful, warranted that special little prayer meeting. I've since come to understand. I've driven enough, I've seen enough to know that from our human perspective, we set out in all kinds of dangers. And that was even before distracted driving was such a big deal as it is today. Of course, what Ezra's doing ought to be just as intuitive to us as God's people as pausing to give thanks before we eat a meal. It just should be part of our everyday lives. Having said that, and encouraged you in that way, now I want to say that there was something far beyond the routine that lay behind Ezra's special time of prayer that begins in our text, verse 21. There's something more like a vigil of prayer that Ezra calls for. They're there beside the river, we know from the beginning of the chapter, for 3 days, and it seems fair to assume that Ezra calls for a time of prayer and fasting for those 3 days as they prepare to go off on their vigil or on their expedition. And just reading a little further makes clearer why Ezra felt a particular sense of neediness. It's everything to do with what we begin reading about in verse 24 and following. And particularly about all of that gold and silver that they're traveling with. You see that? Verse 24, I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. And then we're told just how much loot there actually was. And I recognize that it's confusing to us and our eyes gloss over when we hear of talents of silver and gold. And what in the world is a derrick? And we're at the mercy of the experts. We have to do our hunting and pecking and finding out what this was. And here's the bottom line. Conservative estimates about how much gold was being entrusted to these Israelites returning their land was 3 tons. Some say 3.5. How much silver? 19 tons. Some say 25 of silver. And then the bronze that is of such quality that it's the same value as gold. This is a veritable Fort Knox on wheels that is assembling there by the river. And Ezra, as he sees all of these men and women and children, businessmen and laborers, and all of this wealth, he's exceedingly mindful that, if I may put it this way, between where they are and Jerusalem, there are no safe rest areas. This is not a time in the world or a place in the world where traveling with all that kind of wealth is at all safe. They have a target on their backs from every pirate and thief and bandit on those 1,000 miles. Verse 22 and verse 31 speak of the enemies that are on their minds and the potential ambushes that are on their minds. You could call this an armored car caravan without the armor. If you will, it'd be like a bunch of rich Americans going together for a yachting convention off the coast of Somalia. I trust most of you will get the reference. It's foolhardy by every other human measure. And as Ezra looks out at the crowd that he's gathered, no soldiers, no horsemen, no weapons, no show of strength, absolutely no deterrent. He realizes our only hope of surviving this is in God. And we'll come back to why there were no soldiers and horsemen. We'll come back to that in just a moment. For the moment, sufficient to say, brothers and sisters, Ezra finds himself in a situation. You have been there. You perhaps are there. You will be there when there is absolutely no human resource to turn to that can provide what is desperately needed. That's pretty dramatic in Ezra's life, but I want you for now to just reflect on the fact that you've experienced both kinds of need. You've been in situations of need that were actually quite acute, perhaps financial need, and you've recognized, you know what, I did not expect that I'd have to pull for my retirement, but I have absolutely nothing in the bank, and I'm going to have to pull for my retirement. Or I'm going to have to borrow from my parents or from my friends. And you've had a critical need, and you've had, praise God for this, you've had other human resources, and you quite appropriately turned to them. You've perhaps had times of need where you've suffered some great injustice, but there were people, particularly people in authority, that you could appeal to, and God was pleased in some measure to use them to sort out the injustice you've experienced. You've been sick. Doctor said this isn't good, but here's what we're going to do. It's a treatment. It's not going to be pleasant, but it's got a high percentage of cure. If you haven't had experience, others in this home, our own congregation, have had that experience. And in each of those cases, you had a great need, and there were resources found around you or within your own possession. And it's no discredit to us when we seek to make use of those resources in our needs. I'm simply pointing out that that's not always the way we experience need. Sometimes it's God's pleasure to put us in circumstances where we got nothing but prayer, which is to say, our only hope is in God. You got nothing in retirement. Nobody's going to give you money. And you're about to be on the street. You are served up a great injustice, and you are part of a corrupt system that is not faithful in upholding justice, and you've got nothing. Or the doctor has said to you, I am sorry. There's nothing we can do. And those are different kinds of needs, aren't they? Those are needs when we find ourselves realizing in an acute way, I've got nothing but God. It's that bad. Now I say it reverently. If you were God, and if you knew what we are like as his people, can you see why he would see value in bringing us from time to time to those circumstances where all we've got is prayer? So that as creatures, we're truly confronted with the fact that it is indeed always the case. Ultimately, all we have, even the resources we have, are God provided. And just to note, a whole battalion of Persian horsemen would not have guaranteed safe passage for these people apart from God's blessing. But God has placed these heroic volunteers on his mission in a place of radical and ultimate and self-aware dependence upon God. And brothers and sisters, it's good for us to be there. It wouldn't happen to us if it weren't good for us. When it happens to you next, remember Ezra, remember this moment, remember what's to follow in this sermon. You'll be walking in Ezra's shoes. Let's look at how Ezra responds. The first thing was the value of situations like this for us, spiritually, when prayer is all we've got. Second thing is the kind of praying that happens when prayer is all you've got. You know this, there's prayer, and then there is prayer. There's routine, pious, God-pleasing, effective, give us this day our daily bread kind of praying. And then there's the kind of praying that happens in situations like this. There's the kind of praying where God's people are reduced to an absolute sense of desperate desire and need. And when you find yourself in those circumstances, you might actually be tempted to think, I don't think I was ever really praying until now. It's not true. It's both kinds of praying. There's the routine kind, and then there's this kind. Let's look at this kind of praying. We're flagged about the significance of this kind of praying, as verse 21 tells us that Ezra proclaims a fast there at the river. And you know this, fasting's a big deal in the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament, both the writings of the prophets and the teachings of Jesus, fasting is far a bigger deal in the Bible than it is in Western Christendom. Just reminding you briefly, the Bible calls us to fasting in a couple of circumstances. Two particular kinds of situations where the Bible encourages God's people to fast. The first is fasting demonstrates our awareness of sin, our awareness of our worthiness, of God's severity. And this is intuitive if you just think about it this way. When a man, a woman, is racked with sorrow, perhaps they are bereaved. The full weight of what they've lost descends upon them. You know what happens very frequently to someone who's consumed with sorrow? They lose their appetite. They're so sorry. They just can't eat. Now, that intuitive experience is something that the people of God
seek to express in the first of these circumstances the Bible holds out for fasting. And if we continue by God's grace to make our way to the book of Nehemiah, you'll see in Nehemiah's day fasting under those circumstances. Nehemiah 9 verse 3 says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Fasting can be done privately when some sense of sin overwhelms you and you realize you've got to deal with something in your life and you undertake personal fasting as an expression of your sorrow, your brokenness for sin, and it can be done as a community. We've done that recently. Our presbytery calling us to prayer in light of this pandemic that's engulfing the world, an acknowledgement that we are among a race of sinful men worthy of God's judgment. Fasting can be a way of expressing sorrow for sin, but the other way is the way that's represented here in Ezra chapter 8, and that is to express earnestness of desire. This also is intuitive. Maybe not all of us, but I know many of us, when we become consumingly preoccupied with some business, some priority for ourselves, we can go without a meal or even two. We skip meals, some of us at least. When something is so preoccupying, we're in effect, without even trying to, we're saying, this is more important even than eating. And that's actually quite something, because eating is pretty important. Fasting by the people of God in prayer, in this second use, is a way of saying to ourselves, to others around us, and ultimately to God, there's something, God, that we need, that's even more important than my meals the last 3 days. Ezra's leading the people in that kind of fast here at the river. Verse 21, "We humbled ourselves before the Lord to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves." Verse 23, "We fasted and implored our God for this." And I'll just note, brothers and sisters, the discipline of fasting under these circumstances works often this way. It may not be our sense. It may not be what we're feeling as we set out on a fast, that what we're seeking from the Lord is more important than eating. Sometimes we have some doubts as our stomach growls, but it's a kind of schooling our own soul. Fasting is a way of schooling our own soul. That there are things, even as our stomach growls, there are things that are more important than putting something in our body. It nourishes us. If you join us in fasting on Wednesday, in preparation for the prayer walk on Saturday, you'll be saying to God and with each other, the lives of the unborn, far more important. God answering our prayers for them, far more important than a few meals for us. I've been wanting to highlight that Ezra, in this situation of desperate need, when he's shut up in a very visible way to prayer, resorts to fasting. And as he does so, verse 21 tells us he's intent on humbling himself and the people before God. Now, I want to say to you this, in this context, the humbling is not primarily about confessing sin. Again, that's the other purpose of fasting. But in this case, These are faithful men and women. These are our heroes gathering for this great work. In this case, the humbling of themselves is their acknowledging to God under these circumstances, "Lord, we got nothing. We've got nothing but you to make this even possible for us." That's exactly what God wanted for them to do as he placed them in this circumstance. He wants them to realize they're wholly dependent on Him. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of praying that happens. The kind of humbling, Lord, I actually have nothing. I have nothing to get myself out of this situation. I have only you. That's the kind of praying that God is seeking to bring out of us when He places us in those circumstances. I happen to think that that is why, for all the strengths of the American church, we're nonetheless lousy at prayer. We're pretty bad at it, relatively speaking, comparatively speaking. I remember encountering the phenomenon in Africa of the all-night prayer meeting as a college student. You know, I was a college student. I pulled all-nighters. It was for important stuff, like getting a paper handed in on time, getting ready for an exam. We still have a few all-nighters that happen from time to time in my household. No names. For important stuff, you stay up all night long. And there I was. And I was among a people who said, we've got to pray. And 45 minutes of prayer, and they've just started. They're going to go all night. Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I just say, on the basis of that, it's hard for Americans to pray because we have so much. We are so resource rich. Doing what Ezra and the people do there by the river comes unnaturally to us. But I am thankful, brothers and sisters, I am thankful. In this congregation, we've tasted these kinds of vigils. Very often, it's been in health-related issues, hasn't it? And we've realized that doctors and their care for loved ones in our midst, they're really right at the very edge of their tether. They don't know what else to do. And we've felt this, haven't we? And we've had those vigils of prayer, haven't we? We've had a taste of this. And I ask you the question, might it not be God's good purpose for His church in these corona crisis days to draw out from us more of this utter dependence on Him and even this kind of praying? We've got some pretty impressive accomplishments as a society in our fight against the virus. I'm impressed with all the tracking of the spread. That's pretty impressive. And I'm impressed with all the machinations to treat and to devise a vaccine. But I'll just observe the obvious. So far, we haven't got much in terms of stopping the spread. It's almost as if we're in the hands of God on this thing. When you cry out to God in such circumstances, whether they're things we experience as a whole society or things that are only experienced by you in your small world, how does God respond when you do what Ezra and the disciples, those with him did in humbling themselves and saying, you're our only hope? Well, that's the last thing we're going to see from our text. There's value in these situations. There's a kind of praying that comes out of them. And I want you to see, for your encouragement this morning, the way God responds to those who can do nothing but pray. You should know that some people are kind of hard on Ezra. In light of what's told us in verse 22. Verse 21 says, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy in our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who have forsaken Him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Now, here's how some would interpret what Ezra himself volunteers about the situation in verse 22. Many have said Ezra's reacted a little hastily in his interactions with the king. The king, of course, is giving his blessing on this venture. He's contributing a substantial amount of his own wealth to this venture. Ordinarily, when a king would do that, he would also entrust certain soldiers, a certain guard to go with and protect that which he was investing. And many have said Ezra realized that he'd kind of backed himself into a corner. He'd said, by way of testimony, God will protect his people, and God's wrath will come against those who touch them. And, oh yeah, that's going to be hard to back up on and say, but can we have a battalion? So in this reading, verse 22, is Ezra just saying a little bit sheepishly, I got myself in a bind, and so we prayed, Lord, can you help me out? And maybe this is a popular interpretation, because we've all done that. We have backed ourselves into corners and said, Lord, I'm sorry I got myself in this mess, but can you get me out of this? I don't think, though, that we're giving Ezra enough credit. This second Moses, as many have thought of him, enough credit for being the wise man that he was. Think about this with me. Clearly, he had spoken to this pagan king, Artaxerxes of Persia, about the God of Israel as he made a plea for his blessing on this expedition. And surely he would have spoken of that God as unique among all the gods. You remember Artaxerxes would have just had a Persian policy in mind. The Persian policy is you satisfy as many people in the realm as you can, and you placate as many of the gods as you can. And okay, this is a fairly substantial deity there in the land beyond the river. And so we'll send a gift, and we'll try to be on his good side too, because Artaxerxes is a polytheist, believes in many gods. But surely Ezra would have testified to the uniqueness of Yahweh. He would have done that. And as he did that, verse 22 gives us a summary of what he would have said about this God. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. That was true. Ezra was bearing true testimony about God, Yahweh, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. And all this was apparently, at some level, impressive to King Artaxerxes. And I would just submit to you that Ezra reads the situation, and he wisely concludes, having borne the testimony that I had to give, of this God of mine, I will do nothing to risk discrediting him or undermining my own testimony. It's not worth it. And perhaps Ezra even remembered Isaiah's rebuke of God's people, how they got themselves into this place of exile. They trusted in horses and in kings instead of putting their hope in God. I think we ought to give Ezra that much credit. And said, I think this is a test, and I'm not going there. At any rate, this is what Ezra asks God to do. He, with the people, asks God to be as good and as faithful as Ezra had said he was, to vindicate his servants, to show them to be in the right for placing them so utterly and wholly in his care. He's asking God to do in a little way what he did a long time ago with the first Exodus, from the other nation of exile, Egypt. He's asking God to display before the nations and before their so-called gods that he alone is God. He's not two-bit deity. And he's asking God to let them walk through their enemies, parting them like the Red Sea, and to ensure that not a single life nor a single cent, by our measures, would be lost in the journey. And our question then, as we read this story from long ago, is how do you think the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Moses and Joshua, of David and Solomon, of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zerubbabel, how's he going to respond to that kind of prayer? Well, Ezra has a poetic touch, although many don't think of him as very poetic in his writing. It's in his brevity that you see God's answer. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes. By the way, we came to Jerusalem. And there we remained 3 days. Now, that's a very boring account of a 1,000-mile journey. And Ezra has absolutely no interest in telling you what happened on the journey. He wants you to be impressed with what didn't happen. Nothing happened to threaten God's people. We sailed along the coast of Somalia, and it was a beautiful day. Nothing happened. And in order to dramatize the point, although it may sound tedious to you, he includes this part about verse 33 and following: the silver and the gold is all weighed in the temple. It's all there, and it's entrusted to the priests for the sake of the house of God and what happens therein. Brothers and sisters, what do we have here? We have a God, I'll put it this way, who always lives up to the confidence his people put in him. That's what we have. That's your coronavirus encouragement. We have a God who always lives up to the confidence that his people put in him. Could the story have turned out any other way? These heroic saints dying at the hands of bandits, the gold and silver destined for the temple dispersed among thieves, this church revitalization project that Ezra's leading the people of falling to nothing, the Ezra mandate to go and call for holiness among God's people being canceled like so many events in recent months for us. No, there was no other way for this story to go because of the nature of the God that is blessing all these things. This story is an illustration of the truth of Psalm 25. None who wait for you shall be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, that's what is to be of such encouragement to you. I do not know how those who are assembled here, listening in one way or another to what I'm saying just now, I find yourself in need. Maybe routine and ordinary needs, and you've got resources, and you just feel a vague sense of unease. Or you may find yourself now or looking at a situation fast drawing near of absolute desperate need, and your only hope is in God, and you don't like that very much. You'd like your hope to be in God and a lot of other things. The encouragement of this story of Ezra and his band of noble brothers
is that when you call upon God, the one true God, truly humbling yourself, and by that we mean acknowledging there's nothing, everything else that's a resource is just an illusion of resource. There's nothing that I have but you, O Lord, in my desperate need. He will not put you to shame. He will not allow you to have confidence in him that he doesn't live up to. What a wonderful, it's simple, it's basic, don't despise it for that. You're going to need it. What a wonderful encouragement this is. It ought to give us greater and greater readiness to call out to him, not just in the times when it's obvious we have nothing else to do but pray, but throughout all our days, to ask the Lord again and again to be our one and only hope. And as Ezra found, brothers and sisters, the hand of your God will be on you when you so cry out to him. Amen. If you are in any way freshly aware today that your only hope is in the Lord, perhaps as fresh as this sermon, this has been the work of God's Spirit in you to make you freshly aware that your only hope is in the Lord, then the Lord's Supper should be a special encouragement to you. The table is God's continual reminder that he will always live up to the hope, the confidence that's put in him. It's a visible, tangible expression of what is said to us in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? So, brothers and sisters, as I am about to invite you to the Lord's Supper, I'm inviting you to see in the table God's particular means, his special means for building your confidence in him that he'll always live up to. And why do you know? Why do you know that he will always live up to, no matter how much confidence you have in him, he will never fail you? Because, brothers and sisters, he's given his son for you. He's delivered up for you the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And through his death and through his resurrection, he's provided the way that you can be wholly saved from your worst enemies. And it's already been done. He'll live up to your confidence because he already has. In the Lord's Supper. So once again, if you have already put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're already a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're a Christian by profession of faith and membership in a true Christian church, I say to you, this is a table for you. This is a meal to build your confidence. And I simply remind you, if you're here this morning and these are not yet true of you, wait to come to the table. So you can say that I have put my faith in Christ and I have joined myself with his body and I'm thereby prepared to come to his table. Let's pray together.